That passage that Diana read for us this morning is a little bit like an iceberg. You know, there's a part of it that's visible immediately, and then there's a part that's hiding just below the water. In the case of the passage, Peter's question is the tip of the iceberg, and then Jesus goes on to reveal that there are even bigger issues going on beneath the surface. So Peter says, how many times do I forgive someone? That's the tip of the iceberg. Jesus says, listen, we need to ask two more even bigger questions to get at the tip. So here's the questions. First, how willing should I be to forgive someone? How willing ought I to be to forgive a person who has hurt me? And second, why on earth would I forgive someone like that? Jesus pushes us to think about the nature of forgiveness and the motivation for forgiveness. And those are the two things that I want to explore with you this morning, kind of wrapped around the question of how willing should you be to offer forgiveness and why? So join me in Matthew 18. We'll start right off the bat there in verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. So Peter is asking a question here that I'm sure that many of us can relate to. You know, we've all been hurt by people. Sometimes it's the same person who keeps doing it over and over again. You know, a coworker who keeps taking credit for work that you have done, a relative who keeps withholding from you something that's rightfully yours, a friend or someone that you know who is telling untruths about you. In those cases, how many times do you have to forgive that person? Peter, I think, is thinking he is generous here. The Jewish scholars of the day said, well, you should forgive a person three times. They had sort of a three times in your out mentality. If you forgive them three times, then you've done your part and you don't have to be forgiving any longer after that. So Peter is thinking, well, I'm Jesus' follower, so I need to be way more generous than these Jewish baseball umpires. And so he says, how about seven times? Is that enough to forgive a person? Well, Jesus replies, no. Not seven times. 77 times. Or maybe your Bible says 70 times seven. The Greek literally says something like 70 occurrences seven. So it might be 70 plus seven. It might be 70 times seven. Either way, Jesus is saying that we need to think about forgiveness in a way that is exponentially larger than we expect. And this is where those questions come in, starting with the first one. How willing ought you be to forgive a person? Ought you be willing to forgive seven times, 77 times, or way more than that? Jesus, I think, is getting at something interesting here because he pushes us to say, if I forgive a person seven times, does that mean I'm willing to forgive them? Right? It says, I'm willing to forgive you to a point. And I would just as soon not forgive you, and the moment you hit that upper maximum, you're done. And I will hold it against you. Is that forgiveness? Jesus says, listen, we need to be willing to forgive always. We need to have a forgiveness that is limitless. Now, second question, why? Why on earth would you be willing to forgive infinitely? And so, of course, to answer that question, Jesus tells this story. Here's why. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began his settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought into him. Now, this man was in a ton of trouble. He owes 10,000 talents. two quick things here. One, when it says servants, it's probably talking about civil servants. A lot of government in those days was taken care of by slaves, high-ranking slaves who were in fact servants. So this is probably a civil servant bureaucrat person. He's in a lot of trouble. He owes 10,000 talents. That doesn't immediately strike us as being serious because what's a talent, right? Let me put it to you like this. A single talent is worth about 100 pounds of gold. So this guy owes 10,000 100-pound piles of gold. It can go back one, Ross. Thanks. The entire tax levy of Judea and Samaria in 4 BC was 600 talents. Okay, so everyone in all of Israel paid a total of 600 talents in the year 4 BC. We know that because a historian, Josephus, wrote it down. This guy owes 10,000 of them. This is an absurd, hyperbolic, huge, astronomical debt. And the amount that he owed is not nearly as important as the fact that this guy is utterly, absolutely, fully, entirely, completely in debt. Verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and all his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay everything back. I don't know how he thought he would pay back this gargantuan debt. I don't think I could even find 100 pounds of gold behind my couch cushions. There is no way that he could repay this. I read a scholar this week say it would take something like 193,000 years of labor to pay back this debt. And according to the cultural standards of the day, the king had every right to sell him and his whole family to at least begin to repay the debt. But then, verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt and let him go. It says literally his heart went out to him. He saw this man crushed by debt and he had mercy on him. He decided to bear the cost of losing that gazillion dollar debt and decided to let the man go and have a brand new life debt free. All right, here's that picture. I remember at one point in university, all my pennies there, the bank made a clerical error with my bank account. And all of a sudden, it looked like I owed thousands of dollars on top of my student loan. And I remember for at least a couple of hours, like, wandering around the house thinking, how am I ever going to get out from this debt? How can I ever repay it? This is going to be following me around for the rest of my life. And then the bank phoned up and said, oh, sorry, our fault. We made a mistake. We fixed your thing. I felt relief in that moment. Whew. And I hadn't even spent that money. Imagine how this guy must have felt to have been a gazillion dollars in debt, gone free. You'd think he would feel tremendous relief, tremendous joy, tremendous gratitude for this brand new start. I would expect that he would go changed by the generosity of the king. But verse 28, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So 1/600,000th of what he owed, right? So peanuts. It's a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what he owed. He grabbed the man, began to choke him, and said, pay back what you owe me. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Very same words the man said to the king. The second servant has a reasonable chance of paying back the debt. It's like 100 days' work. The first servant refused. He He went off. He had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Let's be honest, until his wife and kids or his father or his brother could pay off the debt, because he's in jail. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told their master what had happened. Yeah, distressed, appalled, disgusted, right? What an outright hypocrite this man was to have been forgiven so much and then refused to forgive so little. Then verse 32, the master called the servant in and said, "You wicked servant. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" The answer, of course, is yes. The servant should have extended to the other man the mercy that he himself experienced. He received mercy. It ought to have been passed on. And just to step away from the story for a minute, that's the concept that lies at the heart of this passage here. We ought to forgive as we have been forgiven. We ought to treat others the way that we have been forgiven. How willing should we be to forgive? As willing as the king was to forgive a gazillion-dollar debt. Why? Because we have been forgiven a gazillion-dollar debt. You know, each of us is like the servant in this story. We have, all in our own ways, incurred a tremendous debt against God. When we ignore him, when we tell him we're not interested in what he has to say, when we do unto others what we would never do to ourselves, we incur a debt against the King of Heaven, and we have got ourselves into a deep, dark hole of debt. It's a debt that we could never repay, not in a million years. But our king is like the king in this story. Our king is full of love, full of grace, full of mercy. He chose to bear the cost of our sin in order to forgive our sin and set us free. Like the king in the story, he bore the cost. Remember, for the king, he had to eat a gazillion dollar loss. Our king decided to do the same, to take the loss. In this case, it cost the blood of his son, Jesus. He came in the person of his son to bear our sin on the cross and forgive us as radically as the king in this story. We are infinitely, utterly forgiven. And that, Jesus says, is why you ought to offer utter, infinite forgiveness to other people. We ought to extend the mercy that God has shown us to others. We need to forgive as God forgave us. And this should be a very natural response in a life of faith. If a person has treated us with forgiveness, we ought to treat another with forgiveness. If a person has been generous to us, we ought to be generous to them. I recall when I lived in France, I met this guy named John. He was a businessman doing work in Paris. I met him at church the first Sunday. He was very, very kind. He was always very kind to me. I think he got the sense that I was this kind of scared, kind of lonely Canadian kid living all by himself, a little bit poor in Paris, in France. And so the first time that we parted ways after the church dinner, he gave me 50 francs. So that's more than $50 Canadian at that point. So complete stranger, just here's 50 bucks. Turns out that he offered me a place at his apartment for a couple of weeks. So I went and lived there. He was hardly ever there because he was working crazy hours. So I stayed there for a couple of weeks. It was great. And when I left, I was bound and bent that I was going to repay that somehow it became a debt in my head, 50 francs. I'm going to pay back that 50 francs. I will leave that on his counter. So I took that 50 francs from my income and I put it on his counter. When I left and got to the place where I was going to stay next, I opened my backpack and there was an envelope there. He had put 200 francs into my backpack. His generosity made me want to feel generous to others, want to be generous to others, right? Like, what an outpouring of generosity. I can't help but respond in the same way to others, and God intends for forgiveness to work the same way. If he has forgiven us that huge debt, then we too ought to forgive others. Dale Bruner puts it like this: Jesus requires infinite forgiveness of us because God has given infinite forgiveness to us. And it's true, there is an element of requirement, an element of command in this. Right? We prayed earlier today, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Right? There is a kind of conditional nature to this. We need to forgive because God has forgiven us. And look at verse 34. In his anger, the master, the one who had authority over this servant, turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay it all back. And again, he could never pay this back. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart, Jesus says. Forgiving, as we have been forgiven, is not an option. It is a natural part of the life of faith that takes seriously what Jesus did to pay back our debt on the cross. You know, a Christian who is unwilling to forgive is a bit like a two-wheeled unicycle. Okay? If it has two wheels, then it's not a unicycle. If a Christian is unwilling to forgive, I think they need to look deeply at their heart to see what they really make of the cross of Jesus. Now, that being said, I think that we need to apply this very carefully and very wisely. You know, the call to forgive as we have been forgiven is going to look different for someone who has been abused than it's going to look for somebody whose business partner keeps showing up half an hour late to their meetings. Right? This forgiveness is going to look different depending on the seriousness of it or the mundane nature of it. So let's think about what this kind of forgive as God forgave you mentality looks like from the serious to the mundane. First, serious. If you have been deeply wounded, God does not expect you to forgive instantaneously. What that person did to you was wrong. God knows the pain that you have experienced because of it. He knows the pain that you have had to endure, and to glibly say, oh, well, I forgive that person because Jesus says so, just like that, is neither wise nor healthy. But neither is it wise to hold on to that bitterness and let their sin speak more loudly into your life than God's grace. If you have been seriously hurt by somebody else's sin, then I would encourage you to begin a journey towards forgiving them. That doesn't mean that you become a doormat. That doesn't mean that they escape the consequences of their sin. It doesn't mean that you trust them without giving it a second thought. It doesn't mean that you act as if it never happened. It does mean, though, that you give what Jesus did for you more power in your life than what they did to you. Begin to let God heal the broken places in your heart that you may at some point overflow with grace and a willingness to forgive. I took at least a half an hour to write that paragraph because this is, it's not easy. It's not easy. And the pain is real if you have been hurt. I think for Christians, we want to move. Our goal is always to forgive, but it'll take time to get there. Second, mundane. Admittedly, this is probably where most of us live. You know, my default when I think about this passage is to like try and run case studies through on the serious end, but you know, it's more the mundane stuff that we need to probably think about on a day-to-day basis, like when your kids don't listen to you, or your coworker snaps at you, or your spouse keeps taking their tea bag and leaving it in the sink every time that she wants to do the dishes. I'm guilty of leaving my tea bag in the sink, but I haven't for a long time, have I? Thank you. Thank you for forgiving me. Okay, what about then? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Right? It's as simple as that. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know, it was really interesting this week, really convicting this week, to see how many times I had to consciously grab an unforgiving spirit and say, no, I need to be forgiving in this moment. And I don't mean that as a statement on the morality of the actions of the people around me. I just mean that to reflect on how unnatural it is for us to want to forgive. To forgive someone means that we need to make a conscious decision to not hold what they've done against us. It's not easy. It takes effort. But the reality is that whatever forgiveness I need to offer someone else pales in comparison to the forgiveness that God has already given to me. And one more thought. This has to do with Peter's question about seven times. I really wrestled with that because you shouldn't have to forgive the same thing seven times, right? If you say sorry and repent, it ought to mean that you stop doing it, right? Radical forgiveness is not intended to be an invitation for more sin. Radical forgiveness is intended to lay a groundwork for reconciliation, or at least restoration and peace. If there is somebody who keeps doing something to you after you've forgiven them, and then they do it again, and you forgive them, and then you do it again, they need to be held accountable for that. They need somebody to step in, whether it's you, or you and a friend, or you and a boss, or you and a coworker, or you and a community, to step in and say, stop it. This limitless forgiveness does not mean that we tolerate sin, but that we call it out, that we choose to forgive it, that we give an opportunity to repent and turn from it and stop doing it. If you've done that and they don't stop, then you have done your part in offering forgiveness. And I would say it's time to establish some boundaries where that person can't cross. Hopefully, though, once is all it will take. Forgive as we have been forgiven. So, as we close, I just want to wrap up with a story that I read in one of my commentaries this week. It's a very personal story, so I just want to read it to you. There's a picture there, Michael Wilkins. You've seen this book pop up from time to time. The author, that's him, as a soldier in Vietnam. Here's what he says. A few years ago, when bumper stickers were popular, one stood out to me. I don't get mad, I get even. It was meant to be humorous, but it had a chilling effect on me because it described my attitude just a few years prior. I've mentioned before that I was raised by a stepfather who caused my family and me a great deal of pain. He left our family when I was in my early teens, and I carried a deep animosity towards him for years. When I was in Vietnam, my animosity became almost obsessive, and I vowed that the first time I saw him on my return, I would kill him. I would make him pay for what he had done to our family. I returned a few months later and within a year had become a Christian. My world began to change, and I put my stepfather out of my mind. had not thought much about him until 4 years later, when he suddenly showed up where my wife and I and our little girl were living. He had tracked us down. My wife, being the loving person that she is, invited him in. As we sat down and talked politely, that vow came to my mind. I told him, "I made a vow in Vietnam that the first time I saw you, I would kill you. Today is that day." I will never forget the look of terror that came across his face. He started to sweat and slide down on the couch. I went on, "But I now know that I'm no better a person than you. God has forgiven me. And if he can forgive a sinner like me, I can forgive you. I will not allow you to hurt my family again, so don't think that this is made out of weakness. Rather, I forgive you because I've been forgiven." That's a picture of a servant of God who got it right, who was willing to extend to another the forgiveness that he had experienced. Let's pray. Father, first off, thank you for the infinite, limitless mercy that you have shown to us. God, I know the secret recesses of my heart where I would hide sin in the past. I know that I resisted your will for a long time. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't do drugs. I didn't do all those big, flashy, sensational sins, but I resisted you. And that created a huge rift, a huge debt between you and I. And in your mercy, Lord, you chose to forgive. I can never say thank you enough. God, we hear you say, "Forgive as I have forgiven you." And God, we want to do that. We confess, though, that it is hard. And we acknowledge, God, that there are sometimes times when we need to be really smart about how we forgive people and in what circumstances we forgive people. I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to apply this. Lord, in the mundane cases this week, remind us to have a forgiving spirit. In the serious cases, Lord, that we know about and are thinking about, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom on how to aim for forgiveness in a way that upholds justice and peace. Lord, we are grateful for what you have done for us, and we want to live our lives as living sacrifices to give thanks, to show that we understand what you have done for us. So I pray that you will help us to forgive others the way that you have forgiven us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.